On this episode of Skeptico, Alex talks with Pittsburgh State professor Earl Lee about his book, From the Bodies of the Gods, Psychoactive Plants and the Cults of the Dead.
You connect in your book the use of mushrooms in prehistoric times with some rather shocking ideas about how mushrooms might have been cultivated and used in early Christian times.
My theory is that in ancient times, there were people who were identified as a shaman, either male or female, who was the person who would consume the mushrooms, and that over time, as a shaman or shamaness uses the mushrooms, they tend to get the little mushroom spores on their clothing. And that later, when that person dies and is buried, I think there's a very strong likelihood, especially if they're in a shallow grave and a moist grave, for those things, those mushrooms to actually grow, living off of the mixture of the natural fibers plus whatever liquids or viscid liquids might be wicked up from the decaying body. And that link there in people's minds psychologically, that this is what we use to communicate with the dead, with the gods who listen to the dead, and and how we have visions of the next world.
Stay with us for Skeptico.
Welcome to Skeptico, where we explore controversial science with leading researchers, thinkers, and their critics. I'm your host, Alex Sakaris, and on this episode of Skeptico, I have an interview with a professor from Pittsburgh State University, where we explore his interesting theory that the origins of many of our religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, can be traced back to the use of hallucinogenic drugs. He even has some startling evidence about the cultivation of those mushrooms, but we'll leave that for the interview. What I wanted to do before the interview was add a little context to this dialogue, particularly since Earl Lee is an atheist, a rather outspoken atheist. And as much as I appreciate his scholarship on this topic and the information that he's brought forth, which is really important for understanding these traditions that are so much a part of our culture, and I don't care whether you live in Europe and you think you've shed yourself from all religious trappings and all the rest of that, hey, these Abrahamic traditions are woven deep, deep, deep into our culture, and there's no escaping that. So this kind of work that aims at seriously rewriting or rectifying that history, I think is important to all of us. At the same time, I'm amazed how academics in general and atheists in particular can't look deeper into the psychedelic experience and what it points to in terms of extended human consciousness. I mean, all the current research we have with hallucinogenics, Rick Strassman, David Nutt, all the rest, suggest that hallucinogenics are pointing us not towards the same old mind equals brain paradigm, but to this idea of extended human consciousness. Now, to Earl's credit, I think he's willing to go there more than most people are. But it still amazes me that Moore can't see how this little twist in the story from tripping early Christians to early Christians that are achieving transformative spiritual experiences through the aid of psychedelic drugs, why that little twist in the road isn't more obvious. This was a fascinating discussion for me. I really appreciate the scholarship of Earl Lee, whose work continues to fly under the radar despite its massive implications. I hope you enjoy this dialogue with Earl Lee from Pittsburgh State University. Today we welcome Earl Lee to Skeptico. As a faculty member and honorary professor at Pittsburgh State University, now that's in Kansas, folks, but it is called Pittsburgh State, Earl is the author of a fascinating book titled From the Body of the Gods, Psychoactive Plants and the Cults of the Dead. Fascinating stuff. Earl, thanks so much for joining me and welcome to Skeptico.
Oh, I'm glad to be here.
Well, you've written quite a book here, and I have to say the first thing that really caught my eye is a review, a blurb on the back of it from none other than Dr. Larry Dossey, someone I've interviewed before and who I really respect a lot. Let me read what he writes. From time to time, a book comes along that stops you in your track and stuns your mind. From the Bodies of the Gods is such a book. It will and should provoke intense discussion about some of the most fundamental underpinnings of Western religions. Wow, powerful stuff. So congrats on that. And, you know, I have to say, in reading it, it's packed with a lot of historical references, but it's also very readable. So congratulations on this book.
Well, thanks very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, well, you know, I'm doing a lot of talking here. Before I dig into all this other stuff, tell us at a high level what kind of picture this book paints about these cults of the dead and the connection to hallucinogenics and also, obviously, the connection to the modern-day religious movements that we know about.
What I did was I collected material going back, 30 years. I first began work on this in the late 70s, early 80s. And at that time, I really hadn't connected with the hallucinogenic mushroom side of it. But over time, I kept fitting pieces together, and I finally come up with, I think, a fairly good theory about where modern religion comes from. Because I believe, particularly in the Mediterranean area and in the Near East, that we have little religions all over the place that are essentially cults of the dead. Now, they're called cults of the dead as kind of a generic term for religions that are based around the idea of worshiping our ancestors or our ancestors who have sort of transitioned to being almost godlike or supernatural figures. And this kind of worship is really common all over the world.
Right. And if I could just interject, you know, one of the first things that I encountered when I read the book is like, yeah, so what? And then I had to really think about it and go, wait a minute, why is there this obsession with death? And moreover, as you point out in the book, not just an obsession with death, but a series of very elaborate rituals that get even more elaborate as time goes on. And you do a nice job of kind of tracing how it just gets more and more elaborate, these cultish rituals around death, right?
Well, that's especially true with the Egyptians, because they had a really rather strange, I don't know if I should call it strange, but they had an unusual way. They kind of built a religion in layers. And I believe in one of his books, Sir Wallace Budge, who has written many books on Egyptology, points this out. He said, apparently the Egyptians would try this rite and try that rite and try one spell and try another spell, and if it worked, they kept it. And if it didn't work, they tossed it out. But they never seem to actually gone back and gotten rid of anything. So you have this like a pearl being created layer after layer after layer, more and more spells being added until finally you end up with this thing the size of the Egyptian Book of the Dead is kind of a accumulation of spells and rites that have at some point worked. Whether they stopped working or not after that, apparently they didn't know or care, but apparently it worked once. And so they ended up with this very elaborate religion based on spells that and rites and rituals that at one time seemed to have worked for what they were trying to accomplish.
As you point out in the book, the Egyptian religion and some of these other religions, particularly in Crete, stay with us, if you will, and influence the religions that we're more accustomed to.
Well, yeah, I think it's especially interesting to study the religion on Crete because of its influence to some extent on the Greeks, because the religion of Crete was very strong influence on the Greeks, as was the Egyptian religion. The Egyptians back in the old days used to actually send out missionaries to all over the world, including to Greece, and so there's a very strong Egyptian influence in Greece too. But the interesting thing, I think, in Minoan history, the history of Crete, is at one point, about 1,000 years before the birth of, I guess it's a little before the birth of Judaism, they had this disaster where an island in the Mediterranean exploded, and this shock wave of water went in all directions, and it hit Crete and did enormous amount of damage. And from that point on, the Minoans really were never quite recovered from that disaster. And quite a few people living on Crete actually migrated to Palestine and Egypt and other areas and took with them a lot of their religious ideas. So I believe that a lot of the ideas that were developed on Crete ended up being adopted and absorbed by the people living in Palestine and the people in Egypt and elsewhere. And some of those ideas, I think, are still very alive today in Christianity.
So let's switch over and talk about the part that really is going to fascinate so many people, and that's the use of these hallucinogenics, these mushrooms. And in particular, as your book posits, where these mushrooms are being cultivated, because you connect in your book the use of mushrooms in prehistoric times by shamans and these cave paintings with some rather shocking ideas about how mushrooms might have been cultivated and used in ancient times, but in early Christian times and right around that period. Take us through that.
I guess you say my theory is that in ancient times, there were people who were identified as a shaman or either male or female, who was the person who would consume the mushrooms in order to prophesy the future, whether it was good crops or whether they needed to travel to some other place and that sort of thing. And that over time, as a shaman or shamaness uses the mushrooms, they tend to get the little mushroom, I guess you call it spores, on their clothing. And that later when that person dies and is buried, I think there's a very strong likelihood, especially if they're in a shallow grave and a moist grave, for those things, those mushrooms to actually grow on a living off of the mixture of the natural fibers plus whatever liquids or viscid liquids might be wicked up from the decaying body. And the reason I think this is probably what happened is because I think that at some point the bodies were, say, accidentally unearthed, and people saw these mushrooms growing on these bodies and decided that this person was particularly holy and that the mushrooms that come from a corpse are probably particularly valuable in terms of communicating with the gods or with the next world or the afterlife. And that link there in people's minds psychologically, that this is what we use to communicate with the dead, with the gods who listen to the dead, and with the, and how we have visions of the next world. And you can see that idea reflected particularly in Egyptian religion, but in other religions too.
It's a fascinating, fascinating theory, and it kind of makes a lot of sense. I mean, just anecdotally as you tell it, isn't there some evidence that you point to in the book of cave paintings that would support this idea?
Well, they found a series of caves in southern Algeria. And this area is, I think, particularly interesting because they have these cave paintings that show people dancing in a circle, and the people have heads that are shaped like mushrooms. But the most interesting painting they have is a picture of this body or this man who, of course, since it's two-dimensional, you can't tell whether he's lying down or standing up. But he has, his whole body is covered, the whole outline is covered with little mushroom shapes. And not only that, but his body itself, it has kind of a net shape, which you could describe as being a net, or maybe, a net is probably the best description of it. And my theory is that this is really some people who have looked at this say that this is an imaginary painting of a shaman in communication with the spirit world, and these mushrooms are how he did it. But I really believe this painting is actually fairly realistic, because I think this is actually the dead body with mushrooms growing off of his body, because the mushrooms are everywhere except on this strange bee-shaped mask that he's wearing, which, of course, the mushrooms wouldn't grow on a mask, whatever it was made of, but would grow on the body. And I think that's a clear indication that this is one of the very early mushroom shaman who had actually mushrooms growing from his body that people could consume.
Well, let's connect that with mushroom or hallucinogenic use in Christianity as depicted in medieval art that we know of. What can you tell us about that? And I know there's some controversy surrounding that, but how well established is it that we can look at medieval art as a source of understanding the importance of these hallucinogenics among Christians?
Well, actually, the use of hallucinogenics in Christianity goes back to the very beginning and earlier than that. According to the theory I've worked out, when the Jews first moved from Egypt to Palestine, they took with them a religion that combined their sort of ethnic Semitic ideas about religion along with a layer of Egyptian ideas. And they actually created kind of a hybrid religion that was a, I guess I would call it the Hebrew cult of the dead, as opposed to the Egyptian cult of the dead, or the Semitic version, whichever. But this was kind of a merger of the Semitic and the Egyptian together. And that was what the Hebrew religion really was in the beginning, a worship of the dead, who they called the Elohim. Over time, in the beginning, in Palestine, they had all these individual shrines and religious sites all over the country. And if you were a typical Hebrew, you could go, or anybody else living there, you could go to the shrine, whoever the shrine was dedicated to, whether it was to Moses or to some other historic figure or some other god, and you could sacrifice your goat or your animal or whatever it was there, and the smoke would ascend to the heavens, and the gods were happy. But as urbanization took place, there was a stronger sense of trying to reunite the countries under one capital and under one religion. And it's particularly true in Jerusalem that they didn't like the fact there were all these little priests and shrines all over the place they had no control over. They wanted to centralize the religious belief in Jerusalem. And so they actually started a campaign probably around 800 BC to try to put these other guys out of business. And very often they would make deals with whoever the kings or rulers were to help them do that. And the Old Testament's full of stories where they'll go out and they'll try to kill this bunch of priests or that bunch of priests. And they always call them the priests of Baal. That's usually the people they call the priests of Baal, or they're worshippers of Asherah or whoever they are. But in fact, they're just the local guys who've been there for ages who they'll perform a rite. If you want to rite for Yahweh, they'll do Yahweh. If you want Asherah, they'll do Asherah. They didn't care as long as you showed up with the animal you wanted to sacrifice and a couple bucks for them. But the Jerusalem temple really wanted to focus religion in Jerusalem, and the kings wanted that too, because that they liked that, being able to use the power of the church to back them up. And so there was a campaign starting about 800 B.C. in Palestine to try to bring all the religious groups to center them in Jerusalem and to get rid of these other sites that were causing problems. And that went along, off and on with some success. But the fact was they were never, ever really able to suppress the cult of the dead as it existed among the various families. I mean, if your parent passed away, you would have a rite, and you would have this religious ceremony called the Marzeah, which was common throughout the whole Near East. And you would drink whatever potion it was that was provided that was probably psychoactive. It probably included opium and various mushrooms. And, the particular recipe didn't matter. It probably varied considerably from place to place. And as part of the death ceremony, the children would see visions of the afterlife, where they would see the dead parent and the dead relatives. And that was how that worked. But the Jerusalem temple, they didn't like that, because they couldn't control it. They couldn't make any money off of it. It was a problem. And so they worked to suppress that. And it worked to some extent up until about the time of the Babylonian captivity, when the Babylonians came in, took all the elite anyway, and carried them off to Babylon for about 60 years. The interesting thing then is that while they were in Babylon, the Hebrew priests saw how things worked in Babylon, and they liked that pretty well because it was very organized. You had a hierarchy of priests. You had one temple and all this, and they thought, we could do this back home too. So sure enough, 60 years later, when they moved back to Jerusalem, they more or less kicked everybody out. They took the stuff left over from Moses, like the brazen serpent, which was still in the temple, and they took it out and destroyed it. And they destroyed anything that wasn't clearly monotheistic, Yahweh-based, And then they somehow found this supposed book, you know, that told them that what they had done just now was the right thing to do. And they went on from there, and they continued to try to suppress these smaller religious groups outside outside Jerusalem. And they had more or less success there up until about 200 B.C., when they actually got their own kingdom. And once they had a Jewish king, well, then they really went after everybody, because they were determined to get rid of everything that wasn't Yahweh. And the result was that, again, all these groups were suppressed, and there was just the one religion up until Christianity came along. Now, the problem with Christianity, and this is interesting, too, if you go back and study some of the books that are written about the origins of Christianity, you'll find that it's not really clear exactly when it started, and it appears like the Jerusalem priests were really against Jesus and his followers and John the Baptist from the very beginning.
And that would fit in with the history that you just painted there, that there was this ongoing battle for control, towards centralization, towards cooperation with other ruling entities, and they didn't like that diversity. And then it comes along, I hope you'll weave into this, I'm sure you are, it's a wonderful story, history that you're recounting here, but how the Dead Sea Scrolls come along and really substantiate a lot of what the picture that you're painting about this early Christian movement not being anything about Christianity, but being much more about bringing back some of these rites and bringing back the freedom to practice their rites and their sacraments as they saw fit, which was in conflict with the Jerusalem church. Can you, I think that's where you're leading. Can you fill in what I'm missing there?
Right. Yeah, basically they felt that they, after during the last 200 years, they finally managed to get rid of these guys, and they knew they were still kind of operating kind of in the hinterlands like Galilee and the places up north. They hadn't quite been completely wiped out. But so they're sitting pretty. They're having to deal with the Romans, who are kind of creating problems. But they are very much in control of the religious rites, at least in the southern part of, you know, of Palestine. Anyway, so here they're sitting, and all of a sudden this guy shows up, and he starts preaching this stuff about the cult of dead. And it's kind of like you could just see the priest standing at the temple wall saying, "Jesus Christ, is he back again?" Because here's these same things they've worked so hard to suppress, and here's this guy who's become a popular figure, and he's preaching the same stuff that they thought they had gotten rid of. And I can imagine they were just really irritated and wanted to get rid of him as soon as possible.
Well, and it works both ways, too. I mean, the evidence that we have suggests that he was really irritated, that those folks who were against Jerusalem and the control of the church were really irritated, too, because these practices were very important to them. So it was a genuine conflict.
Yeah, yeah. I'm sure they were, because these people have literally been fighting for 800 years, at least 800 years, if we follow the Old Testament chronology of it. Yeah, and the people in the Jerusalem temple had thought they'd won and it was all over with it. Suddenly here are these guys again. And they tried everything they could, and they treated Christianity as if it were a heresy, because in their minds, that's what it was. Where, in fact, maybe they were the heresy. They're the ones who went away from what religion had been 1,200 years earlier. And if you want to look at it that way, so you can see both points of view how it was kind of problematic.
Right, and we shouldn't really even call it Christianity at this point, because this group out in the hinterlands is really calling for what they believe is a return to the true Judaism that they've always known, right?
Right, the Judaism established by Moses. This was the Mosaic thing. And you see little traces of this, too, in the first early Christian books being written. For example, in Acts, they make a great point of saying that we are followers of Moses. Moses was considered the most important person, and we're simply going back to Mosaic stuff, and you guys are the problem. There's a line of that. I think I've adapted it slightly, but there's a line that says pretty much that in the book of Acts. No, we're just taking religion back to what it was in the time of Moses, and you guys are the problem.
So if that is the history, and there's some controversy there, but I think as your book points out, and anyone who reads your book will see a lot of references to sources that they can follow up on and come to their own conclusions, but you paint a pretty convincing story of that being the case. Bring us up to the present. where some of these rites and rituals, as you posit in your book, remain with us today, and they're deeply embedded in the symbolism and the sacraments of modern Christianity and Judaism that people would be familiar with. Tell us a little bit about that.
Okay. What perhaps the greatest irony of all in my mind is that once the Christian church got established, and once it was settled in Rome and was very actively recruiting people, suddenly they began acting just like the Jerusalem temple had done. They began consolidating power. They began lining up their lines of power with the Roman authorities. And they got to a point eventually when they decided that these rights what they were established on were becoming a problem. Because the issue is, if you're a person who's had a vision of the Christ and you have a teaching that it came to you by way of the mushrooms that you've eaten, you believe your vision is more important than anything that any of the priests say. And so fairly soon, after the establishment of Christianity, the priests began working to get rid of this. And this is how they started. Yet now they were turning in the opposite direction. But now that they had their hands on the throttle of power, they were going to take control. And so for the next several hundred years, you see the church struggling to suppress these rites and driving people out of the catacombs, closing up the catacombs, doing everything they can to suppress this old cult of the dead. And then, of course, around 600, they made all the other religions besides Christianity illegal, and they had the full force and power of the Roman Empire and the Roman armies to enforce that. And people had to go into hiding all across Europe. In Egypt, you have the Nag Hammadi documents being buried out in the desert. And all these different smaller groups among the Celts and others on the edges of the empire, they all had to go underground.
I'll tell you one small piece that really caught my attention, because I was raised in the Greek Orthodox Church and in the Greek Orthodox tradition, and they have this practice of anointing with oil. And once a year, I forget when it is, they come and they dip their thumb in a little bit of oil and they put it on your body. And your book reminded me that that's really something that's kind of unique to the Orthodox tradition. It's been kind of whittled out of mainstream Christianity, but it has its origins way, way back, and it's deeply tied into this idea of sacred, perhaps hallucinogenic substances. Can you maybe tell us about anointing, how that's woven in, and what the true origin of that is?
Well, let me say, first of all, that I was raised as a Southern Baptist, and so the whole idea of anointing just seems to me very, I just don't understand it, because it was never part of my religious upbringing at all. The Baptists don't anoint anybody. Okay. In fact, they barely have a communion. If you have communion, you have grape juice. You don't even get wine. Grape juice and crackers is what you get at communion. But anyway, when I first started writing this book, I kept running across these references to anointing all over the place. And I thought, you know, did the early Christians anoint? And I just couldn't wrap my mind around it. But then as I began looking, I kept finding all this stuff. In fact, apparently early on in the Christian church, they would anoint practically your whole body. In fact, there's this one passage that I think I put on my blog I found where they talked about men and women getting anointed from head to foot, and this one guy in particular even had his teeth anointed, which I thought was really strange, but the whole idea was to drive out these evil spirits that were inside your body, and that's what you accomplished by putting this anointing oil on. And the anointing oil probably had a variety of hallucinogens. If you look at that one book, The Golden Ass, that was the Roman novel, a guy in there describes a pagan rite where he gets anointed, and he says that he felt like his whole body was put on fire because it was so strong. And I imagine the anointing that the Christians, early Christians, had probably had very similar qualities. You probably had this burning sensation on all of your skin and this sense of all these evil spirits being driven out by this sacred fire that was associated with the Holy Spirit. And you are quite right. The anointing continued in the Orthodox Church to a much greater degree than it did in the Roman Church, because I think as time went on, they just felt it was safer to get away from that. Does that make any sense?
Absolutely. So again, it's one of these cases where And again, you point out in the book some strong evidence to suggest that this ritual that's still carried on today in thousands and thousands of churches has its origins with some kind of other psychoactive substance that is in through time been disjointed from the original purpose of it. But we have to go back and try and recreate that history, which is what you do in your book, and it's fascinating.
Thank you, thank you. It's kind of a labor of love that's gone on for a long, long time, and I feel I've come up with a fairly good theory of how Christianity came into existence. And I'm surprised that more people aren't jumping on this and saying, "Yeah, this is the way things really began." It's not this story about these prophets traveling all the places and being persecuted and converting people. It's not so much that, but how they did it. They did it by way of these rites where you anointed people with these special oils, and they had these communion with these various substances that were part of the Eucharist. And those things got pushed out of Christianity within the first couple hundred years, and they went just to plain bread and plain wine and oils that were just, you know, no different from Wesson oil, I guess, practically anymore. I suppose today a Catholic priest could go down to the shop and buy a jar of Wesson oil and use that to anoint people for all the difference it makes.
Right, right. Okay, but I think we've kind of come to the junction point here, the rub, if you will, and that's that. So great, why aren't more people jumping on this? Why aren't more scholars trying to connect this? And I feel like there's an elephant in the room here, and that we have to deal with it. I mean, you are an atheist, and pretty much of a hardcore atheist, if there is such a thing, but you're in atheist groups, and you publish atheist books and all that. And that has nothing to do with this masterful job you've done of weaving together this history. But it does make me wonder, are you coming at this from a biased perspective? And are you trying to jam all of these accounts back into this, we're all biological robots, so there couldn't be any possibility of life after death perspective? The question is, are these people using hallucinogenics to experience something real, or are they using hallucinogenics and having a brain-based experience that is a hallucination?
Well, that's a good question, but it's a question that I feel I'm not qualified to answer. I mean, it would be very nice.
it's at the center. It's at the center of the book, because your book can be totally true and factual, but it doesn't get at this question. You know, I recently had a chance to interview, just recently, this guy. This directly relates to what we're talking about. His name is Talat Phillips. The title of his book is The Electric Jesus. He's this political activist who was an atheist and then went on this rather amazing kind of journey using all sorts of different hallucinogenic drugs and ayahuasca and DMT and mushrooms and all the rest of this. And he becomes this kind of modern day Gnostic who's convinced, like thousands of other people are, through their personal existence, that he is accessing these other realms and that there's a reality to these other realms. So this is modern. This is today. How do we read that story into your story? The way that I would read it is just taking it at face value, is that there is something real to these realms and these folks are accessing it, and it puts a totally different spin on the creation of these religions and the perpetuation of these religions, is that they were really getting something real out of the experience, not just a trip and a fake experience.
Well, my hope, and if my book has any success at all, and ultimately, my hope is that the existing religious groups, whether they're already established ones or newly formed ones, or if you call the New Age groups or whatever, I think they need to start seriously thinking about trying these things again, getting back into a spiritual connection using these various hallucinogens, and see if they can make them work and if they improve their religious experience. Because we got to get away from this world where everything, you decide if you're religious or not based on what your stand is on abortion, or you decide what your religion is based on, how you feel about gun ownership or any of a dozen other issues that are pressed as being religious these days, and get back to some actual direct experience of the divine. And I think this is something that the church has gotten so far away from now, you know, that it's gotten ridiculous. And they need to step up and do this and not quit this stuff about, you know. And it's nice if your church gives you know, food to the poor or has a soup kitchen. It's nice if your church helps support unwed mothers or any of these other dozens of different social issues. But if people are going to your church and they're not having the experience of the divine, then what are you good for?
I hear you. And as a matter of fact, Talat Phillips, who I just talked about, he's directly involved in a church that does just that. They use ayahuasca, some derivative of ayahuasca, which is, of course, DMT is the psychoactive element in that, but to have this direct religious Christian experience that then they work into, it's fundamental to their religion. So I don't know if hallucinogenics are the answer, but I think that certainly what you're positing there or what you're putting forth makes a ton of sense.
Yeah,
I'm sorry, but I did want to push a tiny bit further. I understand your position. I think that's a fair one to say. You've done a fantastic job. You've done your work. So you can sit back and say, okay, it's for other people to pick it up and push it this way or push it that way. But I do, again, think that this issue of consciousness surviving death is fundamental to understanding this history. You know, and another former guest we've had on this show is critical care physician Cornell University professor and doctor of resuscitation, Dr. Samparnia. And this is a guy who studied cardiac arrest patients for, I don't know, 10, 20 years, and has finally come around to the conclusion that every other near-death experience researcher has come around to, and that is that consciousness survives death. So your book, as well as these religions that we're talking about, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, are embedded in this culture that kind of has this schizophrenia. Because on one hand, we have science saying, no, 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 there can't be anything after death. There cannot be survival of consciousness. And then you have these religions that just blindly say, oh yeah, there's some truth to that, and this is what it is. It's only our way. And now we have science coming in between and saying, well, I don't know about what either side of you are saying, but our evidence suggests that there is a reality to survival of consciousness. There is a reality to life after death, if you will. And I don't know how we're going to be able to sort all that out and then go back and reclaim our history. It seems to be almost too big of a challenge.
Yeah, I'm kind of at a loss, too, to know exactly what direction to take. And I think I've painted a pretty good picture of where religions came from. But the real challenge is trying to figure out which direction religions go in the future. Are they going to continue with these political crusades constantly, or are they actually going to do something that actually helps somebody for a change? I just wish I knew what I can do except try to get people a better sense of where they came from and what it was the founders of their religions actually did. And I'm speaking here, too, also of Islam. I didn't go into that at all in my book, but there I found some interesting stuff there, too, that I think could be explored. There's a lot of strange stuff in Islam, too, let's put it that way.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, no, there's certainly a role to be played by religious belief, and if it turns out that there is life after death, well, that would be a wonderful thing, too. But that's not what the current churches are doing. They're saying, oh, there's life after death. Why even discuss it? And then they just go on with their merry way with their bake sales or whatever. You know, I guess I don't understand that.
Fair enough. So the book, again, is From the Body of the Gods, Psychoactive Plants and the Cults of the Dead. Earl, if I could, I just wanted to mention you have a couple of other blogs that you maintain with some interesting little tidbits that I've pulled out. I want to just touch on a couple. They don't really relate directly to what we've talked about, but I found them fascinating. One is this account of Sigmund Freud and one of his children talking about going with their father for a session of gathering psychoactive mushrooms in the forest. Tell us about that.
Well, it was really strange, but back when I first began reading about Amanita muscaria mushrooms and where they grow and this sort of thing.
Now, these are the mushrooms that are associated with Christmas. They grow under Christmas trees. They're brightly red, and they grow in that area in Germany and other in Europe and other places, right? Is that the mushroom?
Right. They pretty much grow at high altitudes in the mountains, but they can be in Germany or the Pyrenees, any high altitude that has the right kind of trees, which are basically, I think, cedar and a couple other varieties that are the way they grow. And also, you can find they often grow where a tree has died, because that's where the fairy rings come from. We actually see a ring of mushrooms where a dead tree used to be. But yeah, the Amanita muscaria are a bright red or bright yellow, and they have these little white spots on them. They're pretty distinctive. Anyway, I was reading this book about a woman had written a book about the Freud archives, and she had a little quote in there where she quoted Freud's son, his memoir. And in there, he described his father taking him out in the woods to look for these Amanita muscaria mushrooms. And I'm like, what? This is not something I heard of in reading about Freud or any of his life. And so I went back to the original source and read Martin Freud's memoir. And sure enough, he describes his father, Sigmund Freud, taking him and his brothers and sisters out into the woods in the mountains and the Alps and hunting for these red and white mushrooms. And it's pretty clear that's what they're looking for, except that Freud was kind of deceiving them, too, because he was saying, yeah, we're looking for these red and white mushrooms, but we're not going to eat those. We're going to eat these other mushrooms that grow nearby. And so he had the kids looking for these red and white mushrooms, and I'm sure when he found them, he'd remember where their little patch was and then come back later to get them. But he had them out there looking actually for these edible mushrooms. The problem is the edible mushrooms, I don't think, grow in the same, normally in the same area that the Amanita grows. So that whole story doesn't make any sense to me. But anyway, I wrote an essay about this and put it in my book I published some years ago called Libraries in the Age of Mediocrity. And most of the book deals with the censorship issues in libraries and libertarian ideas. But there was that one chapter on Freud. And the funny part is everybody who read the book said, oh, yeah, that book was really good. But that article on Freud, that was just weird. Mm-hmm. And it's like, you know, oh, that's weird, but we're going to ignore that for right now. It's just like no one wanted to hear it. And the fact is I don't think even after, you know, more than a decade that anybody in the psychology field has looked at it twice or seemed to even care. I don't think the people who are writing biographies of Freud today even are aware that I've said anything.
Well, it's just this taboo. And I think, you know, as you quote in the book, Terence McKenna has probably done more than anyone else or did more than anyone else while he was alive in just kind of laying out how obvious this is. I mean, these people are out there, certainly not Freud as a modern, but ancient people were out there eating everything they could. You know, they're foraging through. And why would they not come across these substances and use them? And then given that these substances are creating these amazing experiences, and maybe they're all brain-based like you think, or maybe they truly are allowing these people to access other realms like I think, either way, we seem to be bound and determined to not include that in our history and paint this narrative that totally excludes that from ever happening when it's obvious that it did happen. And I think Freud's just another example of that.
Well, the other thing, too, is that we're in the middle of this drug war, and anything that smacks in any way is taboo. And instead of ending the drug war, which is what I think a lot of people hoped that Obama would do when he got elected, he's making it worse. He's amped up the drug war.
Don't even get us started on the whole political thing. Of course, Obama is obvious at this point a pure extension of George W. Bush's most important policies. And anyone who doesn't see that or thinks that there really is a left-right paradigm in this country is asleep at the switch. But wait, I've gone there and I've jumped into that whole thing. I tell you what, I want to real quickly pick up on one other little tidbit. And again, it's something that I guess I kind of knew or a lot of people know is out there, but you did a great job of really adding a little bit something to it. And that's Joseph Smith, one of the founders of the Mormon religion. And you document his use and his father's use of this Peerstone scam. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Well, it's interesting because this is all, it's all been clearly documented. It's been known since the 1970s that, and even before then, that basically Joseph Smith was scam artist, like his father, and they ran this scam where they would go to, say, a rich farmer, and they'd say, "Oh, we've used our little magic stone here to look through, and we can tell there's pirate treasure or whatever, Indian treasure buried on your farm, and for a small fee, we will help you find it, and you can get your workers to dig it up, and then you'll be rich." And they found lots of farmers who thought, "Oh, this makes sense," and so they'd collect their fee, and they'd go out there with their little stone, they'd hold it up their eye and say, "Oh, there's the treasure, it's buried right over there." And so the farm workers would get their shovels and start digging, and he would say, "Oh, it's just a little bit farther," you know. He'd play them along as, it's kind of like playing a fish, he'd play them as long as he still had his audience, and then suddenly he would say, "Oh, well, wait a minute, no, the ghosts have taken the treasure away, oh, it's gone, that's too bad, sorry about that," and he leaves, right, with his fee.
Now, this is a historical fact that Joseph Smith's father is actually arrested for this, tried for this. He's known to be this kind of swindler, right? I mean, this is in the historical record.
Well, the interesting, too, is in the 1970s, they actually found a arrest record of some kind for Joseph Smith himself. They hadn't found that until then. I'm not quite sure why they didn't find it earlier, but there actually is a record for Smith himself, too. So he's also clearly the police thought of him as one of the usual suspects, yeah.
And then obviously the connection, if anyone doesn't know it, go ahead and tell people the connection between that and the Mormon Church.
Well, when he, sometime later, when he decided to found this church, he claims to have found these golden plates that were hidden. The angel Morani helped him find these golden plates. And he would interpret them by looking through this pier stone at the plates, because you couldn't actually read writing on the plates. You had to use the pier stone to look at the plate and interpret what it said. So the pier stone continued to be part of his story in establishing, in writing the Book of the Mormon and establishing the Mormon Church. But it was just a scam on a much larger scale than his earlier scam. And, of course, we all know, too, that at some point he decided, well, you know, maybe I'd convince them I should have multiple wives. Because, you know, and why not? You know, they believe this other bullcrap. Why wouldn't they believe this, too, you know?
Yeah.
So that's where that went, yeah.
Fascinating. Earl, tell folks real quickly how they can reach you. Some web addresses. We'll, of course, have them linked up, but tell them, if you would, who folks who are listening, how they can find out more about you and your writing.
Well, I have I'm doing a lot of documenting right now on my website called Among the Cannibal Christians, The Origin of Religion and Ritual Cannibalism. And the address for that site is cannibalchristians.blogspot.com. And it's probably easiest to get to me through there, or you can, there's a link to my Google address if you want to send me a message. But that's where I'm putting all this documentation I've collected about the Christian church and the catacombs and their use, how they used their ointments and unctions during that first 200-300 years of Christian history. And I think people will find it fascinating, all because there's just a ton of evidence there. There is. It's mind-boggling.
There really is, and you do a great job of bringing it forward. Again, you can also Google the book's title, From the Body of the Gods, and you'll go immediately to Earl's website. Earl, thanks so much for joining me. A fascinating work, and best of luck with it.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Thanks again to Earl Lee for joining me today on Skeptico. A couple of questions I'd toss out to you as a result of this interview. The first is, what do you think happened? I guess there's three possibilities. One, that there's absolutely no connection between the use of psychedelic drugs and these early religious founders. Two, that as Earl Lee suggests, these guys were tripping on mushrooms, and the resulting hallucinations are what we can attribute to these crazy tales that they came up with in these books that became scripture. Or three, yeah, they were tripping on shrooms, but that allowed them to access another subtler realm of consciousness in which some real, genuine spiritual transmission happened. So that's question one. Let's sort that out. And question two is, what do we do with the growing body of evidence that seems to consistently point towards the fallibility of religion, of sacred texts, and institutions that tell us what God is all about? I mean, it's a pretty sorry state of affairs, really. and it's hard to find much of a silver lining other than the unique individual experiences that crop up from time to time. So what are we to make of religion? Should we just chuck it all, or is there something there worth saving? That's a huge question, but it's one that continues to gnaw at me, and I'm sure you all will have quite a bit to say about it as well. Of course, the place to share your opinion is through the Skeptico website at skeptiko.com. You can leave a comment there, send me an email, or click on over to our forum and join the conversation over there. I have a number of interesting shows coming up. I hope you'll stay with me for all of that. I hope you'll keep listening to Skeptico and tell your friends about it as you see fit. But until next time, take care and bye for now.